Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is our chapter today. We come to one of the greatest sections as far as this joyous ministry and comfort to us that we could find in the book of the Revelation. It's not the climax, but it's one of the most precious portions in chapter 4 and 5, where we have, as you note on your lesson sheet, which is page 9 as well as page 10, it represents before us the glories of heaven. We'd like to read the fourth chapter through. Chapter 4 in the book of the Revelation, beginning at verse 1, John writing by the Holy Spirit to say, "After this I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were as a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. One sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 thrones," is the proper translation, "and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. There were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were 4 living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like a calf, and the third had a face as a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and is to come. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne, and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of this section of his precious word. Will you look at your lesson sheet, please, upon page 9, and we'll follow the outline, God willing, as we seek to study what we have on the title of the page, and please note it, the glories of heaven. We particularly would remind our hearts as we look at verse 1, if you may know, well, look at the paragraph in the introduction on your sheet. And in the introductory remark, we have this statement: the rapture of the saints, or the translation of the church from the earth, is consummated between chapters 3 and 4. And it is typified by the Apostle John being translated in the Spirit into heaven at the command, Come up hither. And then will be fulfilled what we have in John 14:3, the promise of the Lord Jesus, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The same promise of the translation in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Likewise, in the first epistle of the Thessalonians. And the saints will be taken to view the glories of heaven as it is revealed within our chapter. Please may I notice something first of all with you. The opening of verse 1 in chapter 4, John saying, after this I looked, and a door was opened in heaven. And then he heard the voice saying, Come up hither. Please note in chapter 3 and verse 20, where we closed last week, the words of the Lord Jesus to Laodicea when he said, Behold, I stand, or I am standing at the door and knock. If any man open the door, hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. And we may well realize in the contrast between that verse and verse 1 of chapter 4, where there was a door opened in heaven, the heart upon the earth that opens the door for the Lord Jesus will find the open door of heaven. And what a joy to know when Christ comes into the heart, it's not only the door of the heart letting him in, but it brings that soul to realize the door of heaven is open. Recall in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And beloved, there's only one door into heaven, as we well know. And from John 14:6, what joy to recognize. He said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But then will you please note also, and this is precious to realize, and we must realize it, in the preceding chapters, when John wrote, by the Spirit as the Lord commanded him, he was upon the earth. And he writes of things upon the earth, chapters 2 and 3 particularly, as we have noted, related to the church in its earthly pilgrimage from the beginning of the apostolic days to the end of the pilgrimage, when the rapture will complete the church and its ministry and its testimony upon the earth, and it will be translated to heaven. And John is taken into heaven, and it's from heaven he views what comes into the chapters before us to the end of the book. In other words, instead of viewing what conditions are by the way of the earth where he was, he now is seated in the heavens above, translated or transported by the Spirit into heaven, and he actually views all that he writes in the chapters before us, going down to the end of the book. Now I want you to think of it in a special way. Do you remember in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes of himself, undoubtedly concerning himself, I knew a man who was taken up into paradise, the third heaven, the highest pinnacle of glory in the universe of God. The old Jewish conviction of Jewish scholars and the rabbis of old was that there were three heavens. The aerial heavens that we know in the skies around us, and then the atmospheric heavens beyond that. But the pinnacle, the highest heaven, the third as they called it, was the dwelling place of God. And Paul was transported into that heavenly place. He heard words that he said are unspeakable upon the earth as he made mention of it. Now John, in like manner, may I state frankly, what God is doing, he is translating his servant John into heaven in the vision. May I go even further? There's nothing unusual about that. You find it in the book of Ezekiel again and again. We find Ezekiel was the prophet that had visions of God. You find Daniel in like manner in chapter 7 particularly. He saw visions of God, and he too, as it were, was transported in spirit into heaven itself. And may I suggest to you, this is unquestionably a miraculous manifestation that God takes his servant to view things from heaven's vantage point. And he no longer looks on the earth, but he looks from heaven down upon the earth. And thus will relate to us as we go into the other chapters that follow what transpires on the earth, but the judgments of God coming down from heaven. But the first thing that he views are the glories of heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And he relates them to us as to what he saw. Now you will particularly note verses 2 and 3. Let me read them. And then, may I first of all, I want to mention the end of verse 1. When he hears the voice saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now I want you to link this with chapter 1 and verse 19. It's a re-emphasis, without any pardon for the re-emphasis and the repetition of it, but a most needful one. In chapter 1 and verse 19, please remember what the Lord Jesus told John in the command to write, saying in that 19th verse, write the things, thou note, which thou hast seen, number one. Second, the things which are, number two. And the third, the things which shall be hereafter, or after the things that are. Now we've already noted in chapter 1 what John saw, the vision of the Son of Man walking in the midst of the candlesticks, and he described his glory. Then we have also noted in chapters 2 and 3 the things that are, the present church age upon the earth to the termination of it. when it will end with the Laodicean conditions prevailing at the end of the church age, and then comes the rapture. And the rapture indicated and symbolized by John's command he heard, come up hither. But please note particularly, verse 19 of chapter 1 gives you an outline division of the book. If we fail to recognize that key verse, we get into difficulty in interpreting the rest of the book into which we are now going. For without question of doubt, it is God by the Spirit that gives an outline, an analytical outline of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1, what John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3, what he saw in the vision of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the churches, walking in the midst of the candlesticks. Now as we come to chapter 4, this is what follows after the end of the church age. And we shall find particularly, first of all, that we have the believers in heaven. But know verse 2 and 3. Let me read verse 2 and 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that was sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Note your lesson sheet, please. First, we note this. The first glory that John is given to witness is the glory of God's throne. And may we recognize from the description, though the description is very meager, very little content to it, yet there is a message that we should realize, thousands as we have in the note that follows. We have the stability of God's throne. Now, may I say that it does not imply it was the first time the throne was set. No. The word implies the stability of that throne. Go back in the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 1, will you please? Chapter 1 in the prophecy of Ezekiel, the great prophet of Ezekiel, just before the book of Daniel. And in chapter 1, please let me point out to you, in chapter 1, what the prophet writes, as you have it at the end of this chapter. May I read in verse 26? Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone, and so on. And what the prophet writes on, as his vision is given, it begins upon the earth. At the beginning of the chapter, but it takes him in the vision to the throne that is set in heaven. And this is the stability of God's throne above. You have similarly the same thing in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. Daniel said, I saw thrones, and he saw one whom he calls the Ancient of Days. So as to the meaning of the throne, I saw a throne set in heaven, as you got in the book of the Revelation. There was, as John recalls it, he said, behold, a throne was set in heaven. And what it refers to is the stability of the throne of God. You have this statement in Hebrews chapter 12, where the thrones of earth are to be shaken. But like the apostle there, we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For the stability of God's throne is never moved, can never indeed. Not one whit can it be changed in the stability and power and the authority of it. It's a wonderful thing to know that. One wrote a little chorus during the World War II. What though wars may come, with marching feet and the beat of the drum, I've Christ in my heart. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is He. And beloved, you and I who are believers, we need that, don't we, for comfort and encouragement to realize. God's still on the throne. God's still on the throne. And no matter what happens upon the earth, the throne is stable. The throne is stable, and thank God for that. Now let's follow on. But please note, as we read the paragraph through, the first object in this heavenly scene is the symbol of God's universal government, the throne of divine authority, secure and eternal, in contrast to tottering thrones of earth. Now let's go to the occupant of the throne, as we have it in verse 3. He is not named, if you please note. One sat upon the throne. We can only say with the few descriptive words, they bring before us the solemn truth and the eternal truth of God being the occupant. Never moving, that not only is the throne immovable, but so is the Blessed One who's seated there. And we can rejoice to know the eternal God occupies that throne. May I give you another thought regarding the power, the authority, the stability of that throne? Some of you may remember a few years ago we studied the angelic ministry of angels. And particularly do you remember in chapter 14 of the book of Isaiah, prophecy of Isaiah, remember that Satan's rebellion against the throne of God is recorded. And it was Satan's desire to set his throne above the throne of God. That's why he was thrown out. He was cast out. He wanted to set his throne. He aspired in his pride to be God. And unfortunately, of course, that could never be for any creature, whether angel or man. But that began the rebellion, the sinful rebellion that began as sin originated in his heart, spread through the angelic host, and then later on into the human family we well know. But thank God, the throne is immovable and the one that sits upon it. Now the description that is given, if you please note in your lesson sheet, we'll read the paragraph there relative to the description that we have. His description is symbolized by two precious stones, one a jasper and the other a sardius, chosen as the emblems of the glory of God. A limited description, but representing the display of righteous government according to his own character. The brilliancy of the jasper, which is more like a bright, brilliant diamond, and the deep red of the sardius, they both reflect the glory and the unsearchable splendor of God. Now, there is a reference to which we will not turn, but if you care to follow it, I hope you will, relative to the book of Exodus, as you have it there, and relating to the breastplate that the high priest wore when he went into the presence of God to officiate in the temple or the tabernacle of old. Upon that breastplate were 12 precious stones. Upon his shoulders, too, there were onyx stones, and the tribes of the names of Israel, were upon them. But those stones, they reflected, as it were, the shining glory of God's presence when he entered into the presence of the holy place to minister in the temple or in the tabernacle of old. And those stones were really the reflections symbolizing the glory of God. Now, in our vision of that, of Revelation, John just mentions two stones, one the brilliant jasper, the other the red ruby sardius stone. But they're emblematic of his righteous government. As we read, may I please note, they were not only in the high priest's garment, we read the paragraphs at the end, in Revelation chapter 21, which we shall come to, God willing, in time, in this holy city. We have stones again seen in the holy Jerusalem above. No human language is capable of describing God's glory. Now, the reference to Corinthians, I've already made mention of it, in relating Paul's being taken up to heaven. And he heard what? Unspeakable words. In other words, may I say this? If Paul was unable to relate what he heard, the words were unspeakable in human language, could not be expressed. Likewise, John, as he writes the few words of description of the glory of the throne sitter, the glory is unspeakable. And he just uses those two descriptive words of the jasper and the sardius stone. And very frankly, who could describe the glory of God? In human language, with human lips, and even with a human pen. But now shall we follow on. Note also at the end of chapter 3, and this is special to note, there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And I'm sure immediately when you think of a rainbow, you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, following the days of the flood, when God set the rainbow in the sky. Note what we have in the comment on your lesson sheet. The rainbow circle throne, Though it is a throne of judgment in this book of Revelation, particularly, yet it is not one of total destruction for the earth. God's promise to Noah is not forgotten, that he would never destroy the earth with a flood. And though earthly kingdoms will be shaken and overthrown, the continuity of the earth is secured. When and assured when his judgment shall take place? For in wrath God will still remember mercy, which is symbolized by the emerald rainbow, the rainbow like unto an emerald. One of the minor prophets has these words as he prays to God, in wrath, remember mercy. Now the book of Revelation is a book of wrath. It is a book of judgment. It is a book of destruction. In fact, what you have from chapter 6, particularly on your gut, blood, 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 judgment poured out upon the earth, as we shall see. But even in the midst of it, the rainbow around the throne symbolizes God does not forget to remember mercy, even in the day of his wrath. And we shall see more about that as we come into chapter 7, God willing. And so, thank God for the rainbow, symbolizing, though it will be a time of wrath that follows upon the earth, God will show his mercy. And that mercy will be found in detail when we come to chapter 7, God willing. Now in verse 5, there's another thing that we find here regarding the throne. It is the center of divine judgment. Let me read the words. We will come back to verse 4. Out of the throne proceeded lightning, thundering, voices. And there were seven lamps or torches of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now note your lesson sheet, and you'll find the explanation very simple but clear. The lightnings, the thunderings, the voices, they are the symbols of God's coming wrath and judgment to be poured out upon the transgressors of the earth. Can I pause with you and reflect? You have a scripture in Hebrews 4. I'm not going to turn to it, but refer to it. What we have in Hebrews chapter 4, and I quote the words in part, where the apostle says and writes to the believers that we should come bold, let us therefore come boldly with liberty to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now the throne of God for you and for me today, thanks be to his name, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of mercy. It's a throne where you and I come to help. We obtain mercy and we find grace to help us in our times of need. And it's a wonderful contrast to realize today. The believers come to a throne that is a throne of grace, where we find favor with God and from God. And in our time of need, we're encouraged to come boldly and plead before that throne. For our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, is seated there in majesty, representing us, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What a difference to the throne. Now may I pause for just a moment to realize, and it's a solemn realization, when the church is gone, in relation to the earth, the throne becomes a throne of judgment. A throne of judgment. Not of grace. Not of grace. Today it's a throne of grace. Thank God it is. And may you and I appreciate it, and may many sinners find that throne of grace through the Lord Jesus. But when the rapture of the church takes place, the attitude of the throne of God becomes one of judgment, symbolized by the lightning, the thundering, and the voices that thunder out their commands of destruction. And then you will notice something else, please, and read on in your lesson sheet on the number 2 and letter B. The seven torches of fire are mentioned. Again, we've got the symbolic number 7. We mentioned preceding in our study of chapters 2 and 3, the numeral 7 as well as in chapter 1. And we find a frequent mention of the numeral 7 in the book. There will be seven seals of judgment. There could be seven trumpet judgments. There could be seven vial judgments. And the symbolic representation of 7 is the representation of completeness and the perfection of what is being done. And we can recognize the torches of fire, how symbolic in relation to the book, inquiries of judgment. And representing, if I may suggest, the judgment of God's holiness. Let me read the paragraph, though. 7 is the number of perfection or completeness, but it indicates the fullness of God's vengeance upon his enemies, accompanied by the perfect cooperation of the Spirit of God, which is signified by the 7 spirits of God. Once again, may not be needful, but we will say it. The 7 spirits of God are but a symbolic representation of the perfect harmony and cooperation of the Spirit of God with the visitation of judgments that have come upon the earth. And one can realize, as John writes, the vision of the throne sitter, and the torches of fire, the 7 spirits of God in cooperation, one may realize it is a throne of judgment that is to be manifested and will be in particular as we go on in the book. But now let's go to the next truth that we want to cover in verse 6 of our chapter. And that is, and this is all in relation to the throne. Note verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne, and so around about the throne, were 4 living creatures. But please note our lesson sheet. We just want to mention the tranquility and the holiness of God's throne symbolized by this sea of glass. Well, let's go to the explanation in the lesson. In the book of Exodus chapter 30, we have this typified in relation to the earthly tabernacle. Now, some of you may remember, in the building of the earthly tabernacle under Moses, there between the brazen altar of sacrifice and the tent of meeting, where the priest had to go in to officiate, between there was the laver of water. It's most unusual, by the way, that every article of furniture in that tabernacle recorded in the book of Exodus is given measurements. Every piece of article, whether it's the curtains or whether the furniture, they all are given measurements, except the laver, in which was the water. A laver of brass or copper, and made out of the mirrors, that the women contributed their mirrors for the building of that laver, for the structure of the tabernacle. And that laver was symbolic of God's holiness, and particularly the holiness of his person and the holiness of his word. And you will find that water in the laver, though the laver wasn't, no measurements were given. It certainly would symbolize, when it comes to the holiness of God as well as the measurement of his great eternal word. Holiness of God as well as the measurement of his great eternal word. It is measureless. But the priest had to wash his hands and his feet before he officiated. Any time he served in the temple and in the tabernacle, he must wash first in the laver. And one can recognize how that laver is typical of the word of God for the believer today. Let me give you the thought. The Lord Jesus in John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. He took a basin of water. And he washed them. He literally washed their dirty feet. And Peter didn't want it. And then the Lord told Peter, unless I do it, you won't have any part with me. You won't go along with me. Then he wanted to be washed all over. But the Lord said, no, all you need, you already had a bath. All you need is to wash your feet. And then Jesus told Peter, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now, there's no question or doubt Peter knew the Lord was washing his dirty feet. But the Lord saying, Peter, you don't realize the meaning of it. Now, you and I who are believers, what the Lord was symbolizing, though he's in heaven above, he has to wash the feet of his disciples here on the earth by the washing of the water of the earth. Let me quote the words now. Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might cleanse it and sanctify it by the washing of the water of the word. and one can recognize. Now, you've got a reference to 1 Kings on your lesson sheet. Solomon made what was called the brazen sea. He, out of oxen that were shaped and molded in brass, he made a tremendous brazen sea, he called it. It was filled with water for the priests in the temple. Far more elaborate than that which was in the tabernacle. And of course, it certainly symbolized that even in the presence of God, there's to be found quietness, tranquility, by the water, as it represents, Solomon calls it. He called it the sea. Now here you have the Apostle John writing about like a sea of glass before the throne. Now go to the explanation on your lesson sheet then. Let's follow it through. In 1 Kings chapter 7, in relation to Solomon's temple, the laver in the tabernacle and the molten sea in the temple were both for priestly purification before the priest could officiate in the presence of God. Now note the explanation in paragraph B. There is no laver before the throne of God in heaven. For a fixed condition of holiness prevails, both inwardly and outwardly in perfect purity. May I point out this? On that sea of glass, not a ripple. Well, we get the ripples down here, don't we? You get the suggested thought. In God's presence, in the holiness of His presence, there's no disturbing element. Now, you and I have to admit, and I confess it readily, in my daily walk upon the earth, I know I get plenty of ripples. There's no constant tranquility. Even as believers. Yes, it's true. He ministers rest to our hearts and to our souls. But we feel the disturbing elements of this scene, do we not? But in the presence of God above, tranquility. And I want to commend to you, if you really want a tranquil place, go to heaven. There's no disturbance up there. But let me read the paragraph through. Now please note, it suggests a fixed condition of holiness prevailing both inwardly and outwardly in perfect purity. Neither can anything pervade His immediate presence to influence the tranquility of that perfect place. The glass of the sea indicates the settled purity of God's eternal presence above, while the crystal intimates that the whole scene is one in perfect accord with God's holy character. Thank God that saints will need no purification to enjoy God's presence above, so they will be then in themselves holy and without blame before Him in love. May I put the contrast this way? I think this explains it. When we're there, He won't need to wash our feet. We'll not have the defilement of the earth upon us. And thank God for the perfect purity and holiness of that place that we shall enjoy. Now, if you turn to your next page, we want to go to the next glory. And we have to go back to verse 4. It's page 10 if you need it. If you've got your books, you don't need any page. But it's page 10. And we'll bring before us the glory around the throne, the glory of the elders. And we read verse 4. Round about the throne, will you please note particularly their location, round about the throne. Round about. Now you can use the descriptive word around, but it doesn't mean around. It means they're all facing the throne. They are round that central throne. So let's read on. Round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now note your lesson sheet, and we'll follow through regarding what we have now, the glory of the elders. Now we raise the question, who are they? There have been many controversial disputes regarding who these elders are, but I do trust the Holy Spirit will certainly reveal to you and to me, they are the saints of God. Now, first of all, their significant number, 24, it symbolizes complete representation of saints. Israel was represented by 24 priestly heads. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, let me mention very carefully, when David set up the priesthood, as to the way it should officiate, There were so many priests in Israel, they could not all officiate at the same time. And they were to take their responsibilities in order. And there were 24 orders of priesthood, one course after the other. If you may remember in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias was in the temple officiating, and it looked right according to his order. And so according to their order, they took their turns in officiating. But the whole priesthood was represented by the 24 courses of priests. And the complete representation was thus seen. Likewise, we have in this significant number the representation, the complete representation of those who... Go to chapter 1 again. We have a reference there. Please go to chapter 1, if you please. Chapter 1 and verse 6, where John wrote those wonderful words. Let me read the end of verse 5, as he gives this praise and ascription to the Lord, unto him that loved us, and loveth us, and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, will you please? Now I want you to note very particularly that we can realize in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is a precious truth, that the saints of the church, they are called priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, let me begin reading at verse 5, if you please, where the apostle has written those wonderful words saying, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, and note the next words, a holy priesthood. Look at verse 9. Peter writes of the saints of being a royal priesthood. May I suggest to you, the word of God substantiates it. All believers are priests. Now, it doesn't mean all believers are preachers. It doesn't say that. But they are priests. In other words, what is... Let me give you this song. And this clinches the truth of it. In your Old Testament, how many priests were permitted to go into the holiest of all, where the Shekinah cloud of God's presence rested on the ark and the mercy seat? One priest. One priest could only go in, and he had to offer many sacrifices. Now look at the church. Look at the believers constituting a priesthood. How many of them can go into God's presence? Every one of them. Hallelujah. And you don't need many sacrifices. You've got one. The one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Let me quote Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness or liberty to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, let us draw near. Please. Now, let me please. We don't realize it. Now, if you and I were high priests in Israel, we'd think we were somebody, wouldn't we? Possibly. And probably. That probably we'd be inflated in the head because of our position. My beloved, let me say this, and it's a rebuke to all of us, I know, to my own heart. I have the privilege, as well as responsibility, and so do you. You can go into God's presence anytime. You're a priest. And what a joy. And the elders, 24 in number, they constitute a representation of complete priesthood. As far as I'm concerned, it tells me all the saints are going to be there. Now please, let's go on further then. And then if you know something else, they are sitting on there on their thrones. Know what the word says. I like the explanation. Round about the throne were 24. And upon the thrones were 24 elders sitting. Let me give you another thought. Please go back with memory with me to the Old Testament priest. No Old Testament priest had any place that he could sit down when he went into the temple or when he went into the tabernacle. I dare you to find, with all the structure, whether temple or whether tabernacle, there was a place for him to be seated. His work was never done. But when the Lord Jesus finished the work, as Hebrews 10 says, he sat down. The earthly priest could not sit down. He sat down in the presence of God. His work was finished. And beloved, when you and I get to heaven, our work will be finished on earth too. dear old brother I knew very many years ago said to me, I think I've mentioned it before, he said, "Brother John, if I can't rest for the first 5,000 years when I get to heaven, I'll be disappointed." I said, "Well, Fred, I think the Lord will have you pushing stars around maybe before that goes by." But his idea was rest. Remember Hebrews 4:9? "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." And beloved, what a joy to realize, implied by the fact we'll be sitting in real, now may I point this out, we'll be sitting in fixed relationship to the throne of God, facing it, to be perfectly representing him throughout the endless ages that follow. And my beloved, please may I say this, we'll be in that fixed relationship forever, and perfectly. Now may I add too, in passing, we who are believers today, we represent the throne of God. Israel of old, the symbol of God's throne was in their midst in the tabernacle, as well as in the temple. And it represented God's government, and they were to represent him in their earthly government and conduct and character. And of course, unfortunately, they greatly failed. But let you and I be reminded, fellow believers, fellow priests, we represent the government of God on the earth. We represent his throne. Please let me say, proud as you may be and properly respectful to be a citizen of the United States, you've got a higher calling, a greater representation. You're kings and priests unto our God. A dear brother I knew way back in my early days, he worked in a foundry, a railroad foundry with car shops where they repaired the railroad cars and so on. His work was very dirty. And before he could go home, he had to go and get a good bath at the plant before he could be cleaned up. And one day he told me, he went into the washroom to get cleaned up, and he said to one of his companions, he said, "Jack, look at me. You wouldn't think to look at me so dirty that I was a king's son, would you?" I don't know whether the fellow knew what he meant, but I knew what he meant. Oh, beloved, look. To realize that by the Spirit regenerated and the precious blood of the Lord Jesus been made kings and priests unto God. And what joy to recognize in that day we'll be in fixed relationship to the throne of God, sitting, rest. And now what a joy it is to know all the saints will be at rest then. You won't even find any of them arguing. What? There I am. Correct. Thank you. I tell you very well, let me quote the old hymn, you know it well, "When all my labors and trials are o'er." What a joy it will be. Well, I tell you one thing, won't it be wonderful to look at me in heaven and you know I'll be perfect? Vice versa? And the joy of it. But know the next thing, though, it's precious to realize, not only seated, but he said, clothed in white raiment. There's the perfection. Their holiness, clothed in white raiment. The old colored spiritual that they used to sing. I miss those old spirituals that they had long ago. "I got a crown, you got a crown, all God's children got a crown. When I get to heaven, got to put down my crown, walk all over God's heaven. I got a robe, you got a robe, all God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, got to put on that robe, walk all over God's..." Beloved, look, what a beautiful truth. Perfect. Holy. Without blame before God. In love. Aren't you glad you've been washed in the precious blood of Jesus? Oh, how precious. Washed in the precious blood of Jesus. Whiter than snow. And in that day, spirit and soul and body redeemed, and before the throne, thank God, clothed in white raiment. But then, not only the beauty of their holiness, but the dignity of their royalty. Crowns of gold on their heads. Symbolic of divine glory. Let me read your lesson as you've got it. They are crowned. Perfect glory, the coronation of saints and their rewards. There's a reference to the scriptures that follow, that when the Lord Jesus comes, we shall be brought before him, and that the judgment seat of Christ, rewards, will be thus ministered, and the honors will be given to the saints for what we have been and done for him, to his honor, to his glory. And thus, the coronation of the... Please let me say frankly, Would you rather be the Queen of England or the King of England? Oh, thank God, it's a greater calling. Crowns of gold upon their head. Someone made this statement. You ever notice it? The New Jerusalem, there's a street of gold to walk on. And here we have crowns of gold on the head. And somebody made this statement. Gold will be over your head and under your feet, but not in, you won't need it in your pocket. How blessedly true. But also recognized, glorified. The crowns of gold symbolizing their glory. And what joy to realize. But go down the chapter, please. I want to realize as we go down the chapter. Thus we see in verse 4 the appearance of these elders and their glory. And we go down the chapter to verse, if I may begin reading at verse 10. Verse 10, regarding the four living creatures. We'll come back to those four living creatures. But in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. Now note, if you will please, the notes on your lesson page. And on the letter E, they worship the Creator. And that we've noticed it, as we have read at the end of the chapter in verse 11. And they have a perfect appreciation of the Creator. And when we get into chapter 5, we'll save that, we'll find them worshiping the Lamb. They'll have a perfect appreciation of their Savior. And one can recognize that in that, well, I perhaps should say in that blessed heavenly glory that will be ours, there'll be worship and praise as well as service will be our occupation. And what pure worship there will be. The first thing is worship Him who is the Creator. Acknowledging all things were created not only by Him, but they were for Him. And there'll be an appreciation of the Creator. But that's the glory of the elders. And we see more of that glory when we come into chapter 5, where they worship the Lamb. But look really at the glory of the living creatures, will you? Let's go to verse 7. Around the end of verse 6. End of verse 6. Round about the throne were four living creatures full of eyes, before and behind. Now, let's notice this. Note your lesson sheet particularly. We have them described. First of all, their perfect perception, full of eyes. Their perceptive faculties are in complete harmony with God's governmental purposes and acts. And we can see that in verse 8. They were full of eyes within. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, if you please, where we were once before. And even in Ezekiel chapter 1, will you please note something in the vision of Ezekiel that he had there of very similar creatures. Whether they are the same, be very difficult to be sure, but very similar as he saw those heavenly beings in his vision. And in chapter 1, if you may note, as he saw these creatures relative to the throne of God, in the visions that God gave him, you have a description, indeed, of those creatures. See, and you find it, if you please. May I read? May I begin reading it? Verse 18. Please note, it brings out the expression. It's a lot of descriptive things about them. In verse 18, as for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful, and their rings were full of eyes round about them. For now, the description of these creatures in Ezekiel is very similar to what John writes in Revelation. They are unquestionably cherubic beings in relation to God's throne, and full of eyes can only express they have complete, perfect intelligence as to the doings of God in relation to His judgment. And all that is done, their eyes behold and with agreement as to what God will be doing. Now back to Revelation, if you please. And let's look at your explanation on your lesson sheet. Let me just read letter A again. They have perfect perception. Their perceptive faculties are in complete harmony with God's governmental purposes and acts. And then you've got, if I may note with you on your lesson sheet, as you have it in verse, and you have it in the description in verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second a calf, the third a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Their symbolic presentation, fourfold, one symbolized by a lion, suggestive of majesty, strength, and omnipotence, and you got references to the book of Daniel, where you can find similar references, as well as the book of Genesis and the book of Amos. Symbolized by an ox, patient in labor, works for blessing of others. Satyr, symbolized by the face of a man, denoting intelligence, and then symbolized by a flying eagle, indicating keen vision and rapid action. Note the explanation at the end of that letter B, the last sentences, the two sentences. These four characteristics express the nature of God's throne in relation to the earth. The four gospels can be symbolized by these same features. The lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. Now let me just briefly say, before closing, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew is the gospel of the king, symbolized by the figure of a lion. Mark is the gospel of the servant, symbolized by the ox. Luke is the gospel of Christ's manhood, and you got the symbol of the man there. And you see Christ symbolized as man. And when you come to John, you've got the eagle, so symbolizing the deity of the Lord Jesus in his heavenly character. But one can recognize behind even that symbol in the Gospels, there the living creature symbolized the character of God in his majesty, in his service, and in his intelligence, as well as in his high authority and heavenly being. And in that coming day, they will be in agreement with the purposes of God. Well, our time is gone. We'll have to close. And we'll have to say, too, by the way, that don't come next Wednesday. We won't have any class next Wednesday. It'll be too close to Christmas Day. But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, as we separate. Father, we thank thee for taking us into the heavenly scene that is so difficult to comprehend, but not too hard to believe. To the heart of faith, we believe this is a description that John saw in heaven that we shall. Grant indeed, we may anticipate we shall see the glory of thy throne. We shall also partake of that glory, and in the glory of the elders we shall be manifested. We thank thee too, and this is amazing. We shall see the glory of those living creatures. Lord, no man on earth could ever do that. But, oh, Father, please help us to realize this is going to be our portion, because we have been saved by thy grace, and we're going to be taken out of this scene and translated into heaven. We would say, Lord Jesus, as we separate, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come today. Even so come, Lord Jesus, taking thy bride away. Oh, how my heart is yearning, longing for thy returning. Even so come, Lord Jesus, even so come today. We ask it, giving thanks in thy precious name. Amen.